It is one thing to have proper instruction about how to endure hardship. It is another thing to have the power to persevere. I mention that because in John chapter 15, as Jesus Christ is unfolding the nature of the world's hatred towards the church, and as he tells us that we will be persecuted by an unbelieving world, he not only instructs us, but he furnishes us with the resources necessary to endure hardship for Jesus' sake. And really, in some sense, the true resource that the Father and the Son give to us is no less than the person of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of John chapter 15, we see the Spirit come into play once again. And in some sense, these statements in this section before us introduce the greatest exposition of the person and work of the Holy Spirit that we have in the entirety of Scripture. And this spans through most of John chapter 16. But it begins here in the end of chapter 15. And I'll remind you, as I've done many times in the past, that in some sense the chapter divisions we have in the Bible are relatively arbitrary. They're helpful and they're useful to us to find our way around. But we need to recognize here that when John wrote this, he didn't finish 15 and write a period and then start writing chapter 16. But he is blending the thoughts together. He is progressing with one continuous argument about how Jesus Christ comforts his church in light of his bodily absence. Now, what we've seen is something like this. In verses 1 through 11, he comforts the disciples by explaining their relationship to him. Then in verses 12 through 17, he explains their relationship to one another. And now in verses 18 through 27, he explains their relationship to the world. So it is in this last section, explaining the relationship that we bear as the church of the Lord Jesus to the world, that Christ introduces or reintroduces this teaching on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the simple point that we see tonight is this, that the Holy Spirit strengthens the church to bear witness in the face of persecution. In other words, the Holy Spirit is, as it were, the flame, the fire that fuels the operations of the church and fuels our labor as the people of God and keeps us pushing onward and pushes us forward in spite of all opposition and all difficulty. When we're talking about enduring persecution and hardship for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is teaching us that this requires instruction, but it also requires a supernatural and divine power at work in our souls. And we're going to look at our text under two parts this evening. First, the end of chapter 15, that is verses 26 and 27, the Spirit bears witness to the truth. And then secondly, in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, the Spirit applies Christ's teaching to us. In other words, we could ask the question this way. How does the Spirit equip believers to persevere in bearing witness under persecution? He does so by bearing witness to the truth and by applying the truth to our hearts. And that describes the teaching of our text. Well, let us first look at verses 26 through 27. The Spirit comforts us in trial by bearing witness to the truth. Jesus says, when the Helper comes, and this is that word, parakletos again, when the Comforter, the Strengthener, the Advocate, the numerous ways that this has been translated, when the one who comes to strengthen you appears, this is what you should expect. Whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now think about what's going on. You and I, just like these apostles, are called to bring this message to an unbelieving world, to a world that is predisposed to reject our message before we come. There's a certain sense in which I can say, when salespeople knock on my door, I am predisposed against buying their product. They could be offering me $1 million by the time they walk away, but the fact that they've come to my door and disturbed me at my home, I am prejudiced against what they have to say before a word comes out of their mouths. Well, in this particular case, we come to a world that is prejudiced against what we have to say, not because of the circumstances and not because of the occasion, but because of what we have to say. Because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Because the world despised Jesus Christ, resulting in sending him to the cross. And so when this message is repeated, and when we bring it to a lost and unbelieving world, they are predisposed to reject what we have to say. And so Christ tells us immediately, in the face of such daunting opposition, how are you supposed to go forth? Well, you have a greater witness. You are a witness to the truth of God. You see, when you tell other people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are a witness on the one hand to the truth of what God says in His Word. You also become a witness to what God has done by the powerful work of His Spirit and the redeeming blood of Christ in your own life. But you have another witness as well that goes beyond you. And that is the one whom Jesus calls the Spirit of Truth. Now notice the titles given to the persons of the Godhead in Scripture. Often the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. He is called the Holy Spirit because He is the one who preeminently makes believers holy, sets us apart, sanctifies us, makes us like our Savior. But here He is called the Spirit of Truth, as Jesus has already described Him, because He is the one who testifies to the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of Truth because He testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here He's telling the apostles, and by extension, telling His church, when you go out to this lost and unbelieving world, do not despair. Because you do not simply go with your own experience. You do not simply even go with the Word of God. But you go forth with the Spirit of Truth. And the Spirit of Truth bears witness to His Word in the hearts of those who hear. In other words, we have a witness who not only witnesses to the eye and to the ear, but a witness who witnesses to the heart. And that is the Holy Spirit. Just yesterday, I was reading John Owen on this very point. And he talks about how the Spirit of God blesses not only our communication of the gospel to our friends and neighbors and others, but especially the preaching of the Word. And he asked this question, how do we know that the Spirit is present, bearing witness with the Word of God in the hearts of those who hear? Well, we know by two things. We know it because some people joyfully submit to the Savior. And we know it because other people become very angry. Both reflect the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to allude to the book of Acts in just a moment, where we see this text coming to play so many times in the ministry of the apostles. But do you not remember how many times the apostle Paul preached to the crowds? And many received the word with gladness. Many ridiculed him. Many mocked him. Sometimes he was stoned. Sometimes he was rejected and beaten. Sometimes he was sent out of the city. On one occasion, the Jews from Thessalonica actually traveled around and followed Paul to make sure that his preaching would be just as unsuccessful in all the other cities. Talk about opposition. And yet at the same time, there are people rejoicing in heaven right now because of those same sermons that drove the enemies of Christ to rage. You see, this is the witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So we need to recognize at the outset, though the witness and the testimony of the Spirit is designed to encourage us as a church, as we bear witness to the world, sometimes the church or the world persecutes the church because the Spirit bears witness. In other words, we need to be realistic here. We're not saying that if the Spirit blesses our evangelism, if the Spirit blesses my preaching from the pulpit, then everything will be well and good from here on out. We'll never see any problems. We'll never see opposition. The blessing of Christ is here. The church is flourishing. My dear friends, these two things are always coupled together. The same witness of the church, when he is working in the hearts of sinners, always produces effects. He either brings us into humble, repentant, joyful submission to the Savior, or he drives us to complete rage and anger. Now, I simply ask you the question, does the Spirit bear witness in your spirit tonight? What is your response to the witness of the Spirit through the Word of God and through the preaching of the Word of God? Do you joyfully submit to this Savior? Then, dear friend, take courage, for this too is the witness of the Spirit, accompanying the Word of God. The Spirit of God accompanies God's Word to drive you to the Savior. And blessed are you, dear friends, as you rush into the Savior's arms and as you embrace this Christ. But are you enraged when you're told that you are a sinner in the sight of God? Are you enraged when you're told, like we saw this morning, that like Joshua the high priest, you are clothed in filthy garments, that your righteousness is nothing in the sight of God, cannot recommend you to Him? When God has provided one way to reconcile sinners to Himself. You see, without the witness of the Holy Spirit, in some sense, no one would really get angry over this. Maybe some people would, I suppose. But in general, people would just walk away and say, well, that's a strange thing you believe. But that's fine. We live in a tolerant society. You can believe what you want to believe, and I'll go believing what I want to believe. That's what we're told, isn't it? That's what we're told how things are supposed to work. But is this actually what we find in our experience in bringing the gospel to a lost and dying world? You see, the type of tolerance we're talking about is really a satanic tolerance, because it will tolerate anything that Satan has invented among all the belief systems of men, but it will not tolerate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the witness of the Spirit of God sometimes that provokes this violent response. And we see this, as I said, appearing in the book of Acts. So when the Helper comes, he will testify to the truth. Now notice how he describes the persons of the Godhead here. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. But Christ sends the Spirit. If we put this together and lay it out in sort of a chain, we can restate it this way. The Father sends the Spirit through the Son. Now, this is important because it underscores the fact that even in bearing witness to the truth of the gospel, all three divine persons are actively engaged. The Father has sent His Son to bear witness to the truth, to be the great prophet and to testify the Father's will and the Father's heart in the gospel. But the Father, through the Son, sends a second witness, not simply a witness who speaks to the ear, but a witness who changes hearts and it changes lives. This is, in other words, a work of the triune God. When we bear witness to the truth, in a hostile environment and to a hostile world, should it not comfort us, dear friends, that there are three almighty and divine persons that stand behind our witnessing? Now, this is not three gods. This is one God in three persons. This is the one God who always acts as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who cannot act as anything other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who always acts in the order that we see in our text, from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. But you see, dear friends, the triune God is saying to us in this text, how can you, my people, continue against persecution and opposition and unbelief? Because the triune God backs you in your witness. Now, I know some of you in this room, including myself, have had a very difficult time witnessing to people who are close to us, people who are near and dear to us. And because they are near and because they are dear to us, their rejection of the gospel and their opposition to the truth is all the more painful because it is personal. And sometimes do we not look at these people and say, they are so hardened against the truth. They will never turn. They will never listen. They will not respect me because I'm a son or I'm a father or I'm a brother or have some other relation to them. Well, my dear friends, does it not encourage you to remember that in your stammering witness and in your failures, even in your unbelief, the true witness is the triune God, the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, witnessing through His church. Now, all that I've said so far has applied this to the church in general, to the disciples as believers, and to you and I as believers. But there's a more restricted sense as well in which the Spirit is helping these men bear witness as apostles. This idea has come up several times in the Gospel of John, and especially in this section. Now, why do I say this says something particular to the apostles? Well, because of verse 27, he says, "You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." I want us to look very briefly at Acts chapter 1. In verses 21 through 22, there is perhaps an allusion to this very text. You may remember what happened. Judas Iscariot has betrayed Jesus Christ. And after wallowing in his remorse, he hanged himself in despair. Quoting the Old Testament, Peter and the others conclude from Scripture that the Bible predicted that he would do this. And we need to find a replacement so that when the Spirit comes on the church, there are once again 12 apostles going forth and serving as a foundation for the church and everything to come. So as they select a new apostle, here is the criteria they establish in verse 21. "So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness to his resurrection." Now, this is, as I said, probably an allusion to John 15:27. "You will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." You see, these 12 men are a special group of men. They have been there from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the bitter end. They were selected by Jesus to go forth to the nations to speak with the very authority of Jesus Christ himself. The testimony of these men was unique. And as we saw in previous weeks, this partly means that their testimony is the foundation of the New Testament Scriptures. We have apostolic books because they are written by apostolic men, men specially qualified to bear witness by the Spirit. But then we see in Acts chapter 5, in verse 32, again, the apostles say, We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Again, there's an allusion to the text before us. We are witnesses. We've been with Him from the beginning. We are preaching not only in word, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And this explains the reaction that we've had from the nations around us. And the Spirit is also a witness. We are witnesses. The Spirit is a witness. And so it says in our text. In other words, what we have here is a twofold way in which the Spirit works. On the one hand, you should be encouraged in your personal witness to the truth. On the other hand, you have a witness recorded in Holy Scripture. And this reminds us that when we read the words of the apostles in Scripture, we must come to these words as the special witness of the Holy Spirit to the world. Do you embrace the Scriptures? Do you embrace the words of these men, not as the words of these men only, but as the Word of God? Do you come with reverence to this book? Do you recognize that whenever you read this book and whenever you hear these words, it is as though God had testified to you by His own voice? And beyond this, we must pray that the witness of God through His Word is not simply external, not simply by His voice, but in our hearts. My dear friends, this is the foundation of our experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without this witness of the Spirit in our hearts, without being born from above, we cannot be believers at all, let alone persevere through hardship. So here's this first thing. The Spirit strengthens us in the face of persecution, first by bearing witness to the truth. Secondly, by applying Christ's teaching to us. And now our Lord makes more explicit what we've been considering all along. In chapter 16, verse 1, He concludes this entire section that began in verse 18. And He says, I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. There's a book by one of the Puritans, John Flavel, that bears the title, The Best Work in the Worst Times. And that book is specifically about the subject that our Lord Jesus is expounding here. What is the best work in the worst times? It is meditating upon the Word of God and contemplating Christ's instruction on how to endure hardship for His sake. In other words, Flavel's point is this, and Jesus' point, more importantly, is this, that the best thing that we can do is to meditate upon the truths that are before us, to contemplate the fact that Jesus has warned us ahead of time that this is what the Christian life is like. In other words, the Christian life is not a life of ease. And if you would come to Christ to seek a life of ease, you would best go elsewhere, because this is not what Christ promises. It is true that in God, the promises of God in Jesus Christ are the most glorious promises that we could ever consider. But they do not promise us a life of ease. God promises us a kingdom. God promises us an everlasting home and a place in His own family. But He does not promise us ease and lack of hardship and difficulty, but quite the opposite. And now Jesus Christ gives us the simple truth. I've told you this ahead of time, so when it happens, you will not be made to stumble. You see, it is good to know what to expect from the Christian life. It is good to know, in other words, that it is worth it to embrace Jesus Christ with His cross, with all of the hardships, with all of the trials, with all the persecution that attends bearing the name of a Christian, simply because of the glorious fact that in Jesus Christ, God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother who wins an inheritance for us. And the Spirit is the bond of union and love between us and this glorious God. And this is why Christ promises us a kingdom but adds with persecutions. Now, we've seen this at length throughout this book and throughout these chapters, especially up to this point. But then he adds what this is actually going to look like. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known me, nor my Father. Does something strike you about this description? This is not the description of the kind of persecution of a Roman government. He doesn't say they will throw you to Colosseums. They will cause you to worship emperors or be put to death. They will send you to wild beasts and to gladiators. You see, this is not a Roman or a secular or a Gentile persecution. They will put you out of synagogues. You see, the sober truth that Jesus is saying here is, believer, you will be persecuted by that which calls itself the church. And we need to qualify this in many ways, because on the one hand, we don't want to walk away here and think every time there's a difficulty that arises in the church, see, this is what Jesus said. I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not always the case any more than it is that every difficulty you have in witnessing to a non-believer is just because of their animosity to Christ. And we've talked about that in recent weeks. Sometimes we do give offense, and sometimes we are the ones that genuinely need to repent. So as we consider this truth, we need to come to it with humility. But it is a remarkable thing. Many have said in the history of the Christian church, those who have gone by the name of Christian have martyred more believers than the unbelieving world combined in all the centuries that have passed. It is those who are baptized and with the name Christian who are sending people to the stakes at the time of the Reformation, or drowning others, or all kinds of other unspeakable things. You see, most of the persecution that has arisen in the history of the church has come from within, not from without. Now, I believe that's a very sobering fact to think about. Do we not see that around us? Is that not the general tendency of the history of the church? The Lord blesses. The Lord brings great revival. Many people are converted. Many people are walking faithfully with the Lord. But then things tend to decline. They lose their first love. They forget the doctrines that they fought and bled and died so hard for and worked so hard for all those years. Where is the great Southern Presbyterian Church in America at this present time? It is absorbed into one of the most liberal denominations that the country has ever seen. It doesn't remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it ridicules those who profess it and who preach it. Some of our forefathers, even in our own denomination, suffered ridicule, were ostracized, even removed from the gospel ministry by those who were named the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is not a problem that is remote and relegated to one particular denomination, to one particular time in history, but this is a general tendency to corrupt the truth and to turn aside from it. Have you ever noticed that the present day, the countries in the world today that are most hostile to the gospel and have the smallest impact from the gospel are those countries that used to proclaim the gospel most boldly and most strongly? Where is the England of the Puritans today? There are so few Christians there that persecution perhaps hasn't even become an issue, because you know what the saddest thing is in the Christian church? Is not that when we are persecuted, but when we are ignored. when we make so little difference, when there is so little of the witness of the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel and through the church, that we are simply marginalized. You see, in a certain sense, not that any of us in this room, including myself, desires persecution for a moment, but there's a very real sense in which persecution is a very positive sign of health in the church. I haven't heard this firsthand, but I've heard many people tell me that meeting Christians in Asia and other parts of the world that have said they feel sorry for us in America because Christianity is waning and we're not persecuted. I think sometimes we feel sorry for them because they are persecuted. They feel sorry for us because we're not. The persecution often arises among those who are named by the name of Christ. Now, my point here is simply this. We must not only persevere in the church against an unbelieving world. We must always preserve our love for Christ and the true doctrine of the gospel within the church of Jesus Christ. And we must renew this in every generation. We must expect that unless every single one of you in this room today actively lays hold of the gospel, and you children as well, not simply the adults, but the children and even the smallest among you, unless you actively embrace Jesus Christ and all that He is and His glorious gospel, then this very church in this room will become a persecuting church eventually. And every church on the face of this planet would find the same fate, just as the church of the Jews did when the Messiah Himself walked into her doors. They will put you out of synagogues, and they will think that they're doing the right thing. Aren't we often viewed as the schismatics, you conservative Christians, you people who believe the Bible? If you could just get with the program, if you could just become a part of the modern world and accept the findings of modern science, if you could just believe that the whole Bible is mythology and just agree with the rest of us, if you could just accept everybody as they are and stop talking so much about sin and blood and atonement and all these horrible things, if you could just do this, then we'd all get along and everything would be fine. Yes, I suppose we would. But we also wouldn't have the witness of the Spirit anymore. And so Christ is saying the Spirit will bear witness to the truth. But He also applies the teaching to us. And when He does, the results are not always pleasant. This is why He says in verse 4, when they come, when the hour comes, I want you to remember that I told you these things. And I want to conclude just with a few very brief thoughts of application here. How did these men, the men in our text, go from scattering in every direction when Christ was on the cross to bearing witness boldly in the face of their persecutors? My dear friends, the only answer is the Holy Spirit. If we think that we can endure trials and especially persecution simply because we've thought about it enough, simply because we're well prepared and we're ready, then my dear friends, we will be the first to fail. Because we have forsaken the entirety of the grounds of our strength. The grounds of our strength is not only the teaching of the Christ, but the powerful operation of the Spirit. In other words, how do we know that we will endure hardship for Christ? Because we have a sovereign Spirit who bears witness to the truth. Because He has promised to bear witness in our hearts. Because He has promised to use us to bear witness to others. So, dear friend, go forth not wondering whether you will endure hardship for Christ if He calls you to it. But go forth with a great confidence in the third person in the Trinity. go forth with faith in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, who continues with us and who gives the grace to meet the trials at the time. I also want to add this. Persecution does arise within the church, and often, mostly, from within the church. But we must not, and we cannot, take this as an opportunity to walk around and think that everybody that opposes us, and everybody that disagrees with us, and everybody that makes us uncomfortable, must somehow have horns on their heads and a pitchfork behind their back. Now, this is true in denominations. Sometimes we have disagreements over doctrine. They may even be very important. But we need to make a distinction here. It doesn't always mean that those who disagree with us are the enemy. Something of a personal confession. Coming from a denomination that was extraordinarily diverse, sometimes it is harder to get along with your friends than it is with your enemies, because they're closer to you. Now, this doesn't mean by any means that we sweep differences under the rug or mitigate our theology. And I hope those of you who are members here and have gotten to know me for the last several months know that I care deeply, not only about theology, but a precise theology. But as I said many months ago, we must be narrow in our convictions, broad in our affections. We must not assume that every disagreement is simply Satan assaulting the church and persecuting God's people. Think about it this way. Maybe the other person is thinking that you're the bad guy. And you're the troublemaker. And if you could just see what they see, everything would be different. You see, my point here is that when we talk about persecution arising within the church, shouldn't this drive us to our knees? Shouldn't this drive us to a deep-seated humility and a teachableness to the Lord, crying out, Lord, don't let it begin with me. Show me your truth. Help my family to persevere in these things. But ultimately, dear friends, this is a text of comfort. I know this subject is difficult for us. This subject perhaps causes us to stumble. It's something we don't like to think about and something we don't like to dwell on very much. And we hope it doesn't happen. But the remedy that Christ is giving us is not to worry so much about our circumstances in life, but to be preoccupied with the remedy that He gives. A sovereign spirit, a sovereign witness, and a sovereign testimony in an unbelieving and hostile world. And however weak you may be in your faith, and as a Christian, you may fail, but the Spirit cannot. And let us confidently rest in this sovereign Spirit as we persevere and bear witness to the truth. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You that You have given us these great promises in Your Word. And we pray that You would give us opportunity to bear witness to the truth, and that the Spirit would bear witness through us. We ask You, Almighty God, that You would cause us to rest in the strength and power of the Spirit, and doing so, we may labor more diligently to follow You with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.